At the top of the sheet, under the main heading, you'll see the words, "We recognise our responsibilities." That's what our church's covenant of membership is. It's a statement of the responsibilities that all Christians have. We've come to number 5 in the list of those responsibilities. And then you'll find beneath, on the left, the wording that we've got in our covenant of membership at the present. There's one line of it that's particularly badly written. I know, because I wrote it. So if ever we do revise our covenant, I suggest we rewrite that line, not changing the meaning at all, but just making it easier to understand. So on the right you'll see that there's a suggested revision of the wording, but it's the content that matters. So let's go through it. All the members of this church recognize that we've got a responsibility to use our gifts to the full. The starting point here is to recognize that we all have gifts. There are some gifts that God has given to every Christian. God has given every real Christian forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. If you can't say, "I've been given that gift," then you're not a Christian. A Christian is a person who has been given forgiveness of sins through Jesus Christ. A Christian has given, the Lord Jesus has given every Christian His Holy Spirit. If you're a real Christian at all, you've received that gift, the gift of the Holy Spirit. Every Christian's been given the gift of eternal life. If you're a real Christian, you can say, "I've been given everlasting life and I know it." There are those gifts that have been given to every Christian. But those aren't the gifts we're talking about here. We're talking here about the particular gifts that God has given to particular Christians. There are some gifts that God has given to me that He's not given to you. And there are some gifts that God has given to you that He's not given to me. And we're going to see in a few minutes that there can be gifts of many different sorts. What we're saying here is that whatever gifts God has given to me particularly, I've got to use them to the full. But how am I to use them? I'm to use them, line 2, in the service of the church. I'm to use them to serve the church of which I'm a member. I'm to work on the basis that the gifts God has given to me, whatever they are, He's given to me not just for my own benefit, but for the benefit of my fellow believers in the local church. God has given me my gifts so that through them I can serve you. And God has given you your gifts so that through them you may serve me and all the other folk in the church. Imagine, let's say that I'm running a children's home. It might be in India, or it might be in Albania, or it might be anywhere. And every year the trustees of the home visit us and they put so many thousands of pounds into my hands. They give me the money. But they don't give it to me, do they, so that I can spend it on myself. They give it to me so that I can use the money for the benefit of the children in the home. If I fail to use the money for the benefit of the children, I'm robbing the people who have given me the money, and I'm robbing the children. Well, that's the position every Christian is in. God has given you gifts. But the purpose for which He's given them to you is so that you can use them for the benefit of others, and especially your fellow believers in the church. And if you fail to do that, you are robbing God who gave you those gifts, and you are robbing the others. We say we will use our gifts to the full in the service of the church. And then line 3, we say we use them under the oversight of the church. We recognise that it's not always up to us to decide how and where and when it's best for us to use our gifts. We look to our fellow members, the church as a whole, to tell us how we can best use our gifts. And we submit to their wisdom in that. If I think I'm gifted as an evangelist, I don't then just set up my own evangelistic ministry and then expect the church to support me in it. I go to the church and ask, do you agree that I've got some evangelistic gift? And if so, how do you think it can best be used? If you think you've got a marvellous singing voice, you don't decide you're going to sing solos every Sunday night. You ask the church whether the church thinks that you can use your voice in some way for the benefit of others. And if so, how? That's the principle. We expect others in the church to oversee the way we use our gifts. And then in the next line, we talk about two particular dangers. And this is where the language becomes particularly clumsy. We say that we will not fail through sloth or diffidence to use those gifts. Or to put it more clearly, on the right, we will not allow laziness or diffidence to prevent their use. Some people fail to use their gifts through sloth, laziness. And that's danger one. They just don't want work. They don't want responsibility. And so they don't use their gifts. Others fail to use their gifts through diffidence. And that's danger number two. What that means is they're so afraid of pushing themselves forward that they don't do the things they could do. Well, I know I could make the teas on Sunday night, but, well, I've never really done anything like that before. And what if I make a mess of it? What if I make the tea too strong and some people don't like it? Or what if I don't make it strong enough and other people don't like it? And what if I buy the wrong biscuits? There are some people who are so humble that they don't feel confident enough to do anything. So they leave everything to other people. And we're saying we won't let ourselves fall into that trap. Even if I don't think I'm up to a job, if the church as a whole says that I'm the best person to do it, I'll have a go. That's what we're promising. And then the last line points out that there are dangers in the opposite direction too. The previous line is about people who fail to use their gifts through laziness or false humility. This line is about people who push themselves forward because they're so sure they've got fantastic gifts and they want to show them off. They want to be in the limelight. They proudly seek prominence and personal esteem by their use. Or I've turned it round on the right. They seek honour and personal prominence by their use. And we're promising we'll never do that. We'll never use our gifts in order to show off and win applause and status for ourselves. So that is what our church covenant says about the right use of gifts. And that's what all the members of the church have committed ourselves to. But are these simply rules we've made up for ourselves? No, we believe that this is how the Bible says all Christians, if they are real Christians at all, should live. And in our covenant book, we've printed a list of some key passages from the New Testament which tell us so. And I've printed out those passages then on this sheet. I've not printed them, I should say, in the same order that we have them in our covenant book. I've printed them in the order in which I want to take them. I'm going to start with a passage from Romans chapter 12. Romans 12 verses 3 to 8. And we were looking at this passage recently on Wednesday evenings. And there are a number of key points you can see in this passage. Firstly, in verse 3, there's that warning against vanity, pride, self-seeking. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. There's Paul warning people not to have exaggerated ideas of their own importance or their own gifts. And then in verse 4, he spells out the crucial principle. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members, these parts of the body, do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So no Christian can think of himself or herself just as an individual. No Christian can ever operate detached from other Christians. Christians are supposed to function as a body. The church throughout the world, the church that's made up of every saved person, is a single body. And the local church, which is what Paul has in view here, is supposed to be that in microcosm. The local church is supposed to be a body. Christ is the head of the church. Every believer is joined to him. And that means that every believer is joined to every other believer in the church. They make up a single body. It means they're totally united. If you think of myself and my body, my hands, my feet, my heart, my eyes, my digestive system, they all belong together, don't they? No one of them is much use on its own. And none of them can act in independence from the other parts. They all belong to one another and with one another. My eyes are there, what for? For the benefit of the whole body. To enable my hands to see what they're doing. To show my feet where they're supposed to be going. My stomach is there for the benefit of the whole body. To fuel the activities of my legs and my arms and my heart. My heart is there to pump blood to the rest of my body. None of the parts of my body is just there to do its own thing, is it? None of them is there just to look after its own interests, is it? And Paul says that's exactly the way that Christians are supposed to function. They're supposed to fit together, cooperating, working for each other, just the way the parts of my body fit together. A Christian working in isolation is as unthinkable as a foot walking off down the road on its own. You know, I meet many Christians, and I hope they are real Christians, but they seem to think that they can function independently of a local church. They just do their own thing. Often they've become preoccupied with some particular concern or activity. And it may be a valid one, whether it's homeschooling, or whether it's open-air preaching, or whether it's campaigning on social issues from a Christian standpoint. And they give themselves to that, but they're not functioning as a member of the body. They're not actually locked into the body of the church, interacting with all their fellow members. And Paul says, we have to be. He says, each member belongs to all the other members. And then Paul spells this out in terms of the different gifts that God gives to his people. Verse 6, he says, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Now, the first thing I want you to notice here is how varied the gifts are that Paul talks about. Prophesying. Well, that's clearly a gift with a supernatural dimension. There were people in the first generation of the church with a gift of prophecy. That meant they spoke words directly from God. Words inspired directly by the Holy Spirit. And not at this moment discussing the question of whether that gift is still around today. The only point I'm making is that when Paul talks about gifts, he includes this plainly supernatural gift. But the next in his list doesn't seem to be supernatural at all. He says serving is a gift. So the folk who serve us by coming down and straightening out the chairs and cleaning the toilets in preparation for the meeting, they're exercising a gift too. They're serving. I think that's a fairly common gift which most Christians could use. Though not all, I grant you that. If you're too physically fragile to lift these chairs, then you can't really serve in that way. But whichever way you serve, Paul says, it's a gift. Teaching, he says. Well, that's not directly miraculous in the way that prophecy is. To be an effective teacher, you've got to have natural skills. You've got to be able to study a subject thoroughly. You've got to be able to explain it clearly and attractively. And those are natural skills. I should add that if you're going to speak to teach Christian truth in the church, you also need the Holy Spirit to come and to press the truth home to the hearers. But there is, so perhaps there's both a natural and a supernatural dimension in that gift. The same is true of encouraging, which is the next in the list. Most Christians have surely got some ability to encourage others. Surely almost any Christian can say to another Christian, come on, brother, press on. But some Christians are especially good at it. They're good at reading people. They always seem to know who's down, who's struggling. They know how to get alongside them. They seem to be able to find the right words to help people in different situations. Well, that's a gift, says Paul. What about the next on the list? Contributing to the needs of others. Some Christians are wealthy. And a Christian who has money should say, that's a gift God has given me to use for the benefit of my fellow Christians. In one sense, there's nothing particularly spiritual or supernatural about having money, is there? About being able to give money away. But it's still there in Paul's gift of in Paul's list of gifts. Leadership, the capacity to organize other people, to steer them forward, to inspire them. Again, we wouldn't call that supernatural, would we? There are non-Christians who have the gift of leadership. Whether they're politicians or whether they're leaders in business or whatever, there are some folk who have that special gift of steering others. But if a Christian's got it, Paul says, well, that's God's gift to him. And it's to be used for the benefit of the whole body. And finally in this list, the gift of showing mercy. And again, anyone who's in a position to show mercy to another Christian can say, that's a gift God has given me. So the person who's got time free to babysit for a tired couple can say, that's the gift God has given me. That's showing mercy, isn't it? Anyone who can invite a lonely single person to join them for a meal is exercising a gift that God has given them. Now, do you see why I'm stressing this? Often when we talk about the gifts that God gives to Christians, we only think about a few gifts. And they're usually the gifts that can be used directly in meetings of the church. But Paul thinks of a church as so much more than its meetings. And he thinks of the gifts as so much more than just teaching or preaching or speaking in tongues or whatever else can be used in a meeting. When Paul talks about the gifts, he's talking about anything God gives to you which is not common to all Christians, but which you can use for the benefit of the church and your fellow believers. So do you have the ability to teach and to preach? Well then, that's a gift. But are you good at baking? Well, that's a gift too. Do you have a car? That's a gift. Do you have a home? That's a gift. Can you play a guitar? That's a gift. Are you single? That's a gift. Because single people have opportunities that married people don't have. Do you know how to fix a washing machine? That's a gift. There are times when the ability to fix a washing machine is exactly what's needed in order to show mercy to a fellow believer. You know, sometimes someone visiting this church has asked me, are the gifts exercised in this church? And I've answered them, yes, I think so. Yes, there are some people who give generously. Somebody offered me a lift in his car the other day. Yes, we have people who teach Sunday school. And it's odd, but I then discover that that's not what they meant when they asked about gifts. But it's what Paul means. And Paul says, whatever gift you have, you've got to use it to the full. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him do it generously. Use that gift to the full. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Take every opportunity. If you're good at fixing washing machines, to do it when other believers need that. Paul's telling us that every Christian must use the gifts that God has given him to the full. And he must do so as part of the interlocking body of the church. So let me suggest to you that if you're a member of this church, or for that matter, if you're a believer worshipping with any church, that you get out a sheet of paper and a pen. I've not left room on this sheet. And then write down every gift that you can think of that you've got. So you have to be a big sheet of paper. Well, I've got a garden. Not all Christians have that. I'm good at sport. Not all Christians have that. I'm elderly. I know how to be a grandma. There aren't many people in this church who've got that gift. It's a precious gift. I'm good at letter writing. Not everyone can do that. And then ask yourself, are you using those gifts to the full? And then ask yourself if there are ways you could use them better. And if you can't think of any, then come and talk to me about it, or Jeff, or any of the deacons. I'm sure we'll come up with some ideas. Which brings us to the second passage on the sheet, which is a much longer passage. In our covenant book, we simply give the reference 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, because those three chapters are all about the use of gifts. Now, in those chapters, Paul concentrates chiefly on the gifts that could most obviously be used in the meetings of the church, because that was a major problem in that church, people misusing their gifts in meetings. And he spends a lot of his time discussing the obviously supernatural gifts, because those were the gifts where the problems of abuse were most acute. People in that church in Corinth thought that the more obviously supernatural a gift was, the more important it was. And then the more they wanted it, and the more they wanted to show it off. And they thought on that basis that the most important gift of all was the gift of tongues. Because, wow, that was so obviously supernatural, to be able to talk miraculously in languages you'd never learned. Paul's great point in these chapters is to show that they've got it all upside down. If you're going to rank gifts in order of importance, you do it in order of their usefulness. How much benefit does this gift bring to the church and my fellow believers? And on that basis, he argues that actually, of all the gifts that might be found in a church, the gift of tongues would actually be bottom of the list. In chapter 12, verse 28, he puts it not just below apostles and prophets and teachers and miracle working and healing. He puts it below the ability to help others. Helps. He puts it below administration. So in Paul's terms, someone who's able to help others with lifts or with gardening or with babysitting has a greater gift than the person who speaks in tongues. Person who can do the admin in the church office, who can lick stamps and keep the files straight, has a greater gift than being able to pray in a language that they've never learned and that others don't understand. Right in the center of his discussion of gifts, the great thing that Paul wants to stress more than anything is the fact that love is more important than any of the gifts or all of the gifts put together. If the Christians in Corinth really understood that, all their thinking about gifts would change. Love means caring about other people more than yourself. So a person who's really filled with love will be saying all the time, I want God to give me the gifts that will enable me to help my fellow Christians. And whatever gifts God does give a Christian, he'll use them in the way that does benefit his fellow Christians. That's the big theme of these three chapters. Well, I obviously don't have time to go through the three chapters in detail, but we'll at least read through the sections we've printed out on the sheets and perhaps take in the great lessons. Paul says, verse 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God works all of them in all men. So all the gifts, whether they're gifts that seem to us natural or supernatural or halfway between, all of them are gifts given by the Holy Spirit. They're all gifts that are to be used in service to the one Lord, Jesus. They're all gifts through which God the Father works in us and through us. Paul argues that. Now, to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And that's Paul's big point, the point that's going to dominate these three chapters. Whatever gifts the Holy Spirit gives to you are given for the common good. Whatever gift God has given to you is given to you for the benefit of all. And on the day of judgment, that is how God will judge you as a Christian, as a steward of his gifts. God will be saying to you on the day of judgment, I gave you the gift of teaching. I gave it to you to use for the common good of the church. Did you use it for that? I gave you a gift for preaching. Did you work at it and use it for the common good? I gave you free time. Did you use it for the common good? I gave you singleness. Did you use it for the common good? That is the basis on which we'll be judged. Have we used our gifts in accordance with the purpose for which God gave them? And then Paul lists some of the gifts that God had given to Christians in Corinth. And as I said, the sad thing is that they were using all these gifts just to show off. They were competing with one another, boasting about the gifts they'd been given. They were especially proud if they'd been given gifts that seemed spectacular and exciting and impressive. Paul says this, verse 8. To one there is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, prophecy. To another, distinguishing between spirits. To another, speaking in different kinds of tongues. And to still another, the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit. And he gives them to each one, just as he determines. You see the great emphasis there. Whatever gift you have, it's not something to be proud of. Because it's a gift. It's a gift given to you by God through the Spirit. And he gives them just as he sees fit. So you've got nothing to boast about if he chooses to give you a more spectacular gift than he's given someone else. There's no basis for pride in any of the gifts. And then Paul returns to the same picture he uses in Romans. Verse 12. The body is a unit, though it's made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body is not made up of one part, but of many. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it wouldn't for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. And the head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are actually indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honourable, we treat with special honour. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty. Well, our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has combined the members of the body and has given greater honour to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honoured, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. So just as a body needs to be made up of different parts, so the church needs people with different gifts. They're all necessary. They all need to work together. No one of them can just spin off and do its own thing. And though some appear more vital than others, they're all to be honoured, they're all to be protected, they're all to be treasured, they're all to be used. Paul goes on, verse 28, and in the church God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues. if you really do want a ranking of the gifts, in order of how vital they are for the work of the church, here it is. First, the apostles. Second, the prophets who worked with the apostles. Why are they at the top of the list? Because it was on the ministries of those men that the whole church was to be founded for all the centuries to come. It's been founded now, so we don't have apostles or prophets today. But if those men hadn't used their gifts to the full, there wouldn't have been a church anywhere in the world. The church, the one body of the church, made up of Jews and Gentiles, would never have existed. No wonder they're ranked as the most important gifts of all. And then Paul, as we've said, goes down through the list until he reaches the gift of tongues at the bottom. And I will say at this point, because somebody's sure to ask me afterwards, that it seems to me that the gift of tongues was a particular type of prophecy, but one of very secondary value, just because there were very few occasions when it actually benefited anybody. Paul deals with that in chapter 14. And now there are none. So Paul asks this question, verse 29. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? And the answer is obviously no. God never intended all Christians to be using the same gifts. But if we're asking what gifts should a church be asking for, seeking for, then he says eagerly desire the greater gifts. And more important than any gift, and now I will show you the most excellent way. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I can have a faith, and if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. More important than any gift is the attitude which says, I love my fellow believers. I care for them. When time has passed away, when we're in heaven, we won't need apostles, will we? We won't need prophets. We won't need teachers. We won't need tongue speakers. We won't need healers. But we'll still need love. Those three remain, says Paul in verse 13. Faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. So the driving motive with which we use any gift is to be, I care about my fellow believers and I'm using it for them. I printed just a few verses from chapter 14, just to emphasize one or two further points. Firstly, in verse 26 of chapter 14, when you come together, what shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. That's the great rule to govern the use of all gifts that are used in meetings of the church. They must be used in a way that will strengthen the church. Not just me, but the church. And Paul goes on to argue that the only way in which they can strengthen the church is if they are used to bring God's truth to the people who are present. There's only one thing that strengthens a believer or strengthens a church. It's God's truth. A person may have a great gift for entertaining others or making other people laugh. Or he might have a great gift for music and using music to make people feel good. But when the church comes together, says Paul, we only use gifts that build the church up by bringing God's truth to the minds and the hearts and the consciences and the wills of those who gather. That's one big point that Paul makes in Romans 14. And the other point I want to make from chapter 14 is this, that as we say in our covenant, gifts are to be used under the oversight of the church. Paul had to make it plain to the Corinthians that even the most obviously supernatural gifts were to be regulated by the church. So he says in verse 27, if anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there's no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what's said. And if a revelation comes to someone who's sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregation of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. So there were people who had a gift of tongue speaking or prophecy. But were they to use them, these gifts, whenever they saw fit? No, they were to use them under the regulation of the church. The spirits of the prophets were to be subject to the other prophets present. A woman might have a great gift for teaching, but she wasn't to use it in the meetings of the church. She was to be silent. She can't just say, this is my gift, I use it as I feel fit. Whatever gifts we have are to be used under the oversight of other believers. People have sometimes wondered why we included Acts 13, 1-5 in our list of passages. I printed Romans 12 again by mistake, but then if you jump, go below that, you go to Acts chapter 13. People often wonder, why is that passage there? Well, it's very simple. It tells us that even men of the stature of Barnabas and Saul, who had already been called by Jesus Christ to be an apostle, even men like these used their gifts under the oversight of the church. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. Barnabas, Simon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. When the Lord decided it was time for Barnabas and Saul to go out on missionary service, the Lord didn't call those men directly. He told the other leaders of the church, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul to the work to which I've called them. And Barnabas and Saul, whom we know of as Paul, didn't just launch themselves into this ministry saying, well, the Lord's told us to do it. Others laid hands on them and sent them out. Are you willing to let other people regulate your gifts? If the leaders of the church say, you know, we think you would do really well as a Sunday school teacher, will you listen to them? If we discuss in a members' meeting the need for someone to do a particular job, and we all agree that so-and-so is the only person in the church who could really do it, and that so-and-so is you, are you willing, even if it's not the job you would have chosen for yourself? And for that matter, if you've decided you've got a particular gift and the church doesn't agree with you, are you willing to lay aside your plans and buckle down to the work that the church thinks you're best fitted for? If Saul and Barnabas could wait for the church to say, you must go, this is the work to which the Lord has called you, then surely we must learn to be humble enough there's some particular project I've dreamed up. And the first thing I have to do is talk to my fellow pastor and say, Jeff, what do you think about this? And then maybe to the deacons. And then if necessary, I take it to the church members' meeting. I'm not free just to do my own thing, to go where I want. Neither is any other member of a church, because we're one body. Christ did not serve himself. He didn't come to be served by others. He came to serve. Christ did not come to please himself. He came to please his Father, and he did it by serving his people. It's Christ, by his Spirit, who gives believers the gifts that they have. And it is part of our love for Christ, our submission to Christ, that we use our gifts to the full in the service of his church, under the oversight of his church. We don't have time to look at the remaining passages, but you'll see if you read passage number 4, Matthew 25, that it's the story of the talents. The master who gives his servants different talents, puts resources into their hands and expects them then to use those gifts in his service. Christ is our master, who's given us our gifts and will call us to account at the end of time. And 1 Peter, the last passage on our sheet, is a reminder of this, that all the gifts we're given have one goal in the end, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. And the very last sentence on our sheet sums up where all of this has to lead. To him be the glory and the power for ever and ever. And so may it be.